I want to call your attention to the Gospel of John once again, chapter 10, from which we have read. And let's read one verse once again. John chapter 10 and verse 9. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." May the Lord again bless the reading of Holy Scripture. This passage that we have read is a familiar passage of Scripture. Just say John chapter 10, and many people, at least anyone familiar with the Word of God, immediately thinks of the shepherd, the good shepherd, and his sheep. It's a very precious, dear passage of Scripture, one that brings graphic thoughts to our minds. And yet it is a passage that is neglected, rarely preached from. I looked through my records and I don't think I've preached at least straight from this text, though I've made reference to it many times, I'm sure. I pulled off of my bookshelf an index to the Puritan writings, and I looked and I discovered that there is no Puritan treatise that is published or has been published, at least, or that is in circulation anywhere, on these first 18 verses of John chapter 10. And when I find something like that, I start getting a little bit worried, because I always like to stand on the shoulders of those giants of the past. But we want to consider this passage, and especially the statement of our Lord here in verse 9, "I am the door." In fact, He says it not once, but twice. He says it also in verse 7, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep." And there is, of course, another statement, another "I am" statement the Lord makes here, and He makes it twice as well. He says, "I am the good shepherd," in verse 11, and once again in verse 14. "I am the door, and I am the good shepherd." And we want to consider these "I am" statements from this text. The first of them today, and Lord willing, next time, the second. So, Christ as the door. You notice, in way of introduction, that it's called a parable. This whole discourse here, or at least verses 1 through 5, are said to be a parable in verse 6. "This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which He spake unto them." This is a rather unusual parable. In other of our Lord's parables, we can more easily see the parallel and the comparison. But honestly, I find more difficulty, and I find more of a challenge here in this parable than in most. We should not press the details too far or apply them too rigidly. Some old writer said, no parable should be made to stand on four legs. And by that, he meant that we should not press the details beyond reason and certainly beyond Scripture. failing to remember that might lead us into some confusion here in this parable or this allegory, if you will. For example, if we insist that the door always has the same meaning, then we run into difficulty in verse 2, where we read of a door, and it says, "He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep." And so there seems to be some distinction between the door and the shepherd who passes through it, on the one hand, and then Christ himself as the door, as we have here in verses 7 and 9. Once again, some insist on defining the sheepfold of verse 1 as one thing or another. If we define the sheepfold as salvation, then what are we to make of being led out of the sheepfold in verse 3? Does that mean a person enters into salvation and then he leaves it or loses it? Well, you see, we should look for the main points and the main principles and not drive the details or not force the details of any parable, but interpret it as the Lord himself interprets it. Now, just a word about parables. A parable is literally a parallelism. That is an illustration drawn from common life, laid down beside divine truth. And thus the word parable, laid down beside, parallel, if you will. And when Christ gave explanations of his parables, men understood divine truth. They understood it more clearly than ever. When the Lord, however, did not give the explanation of parables, men were left even more confused than before. That's what our Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 13, in those parables of the kingdom. The disciples come and say, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he says, "So that those who see might see, and that those who don't see might not see." We need the Lord's explanation, and the Lord gives the explanation in verse 7 and following. Now, before we speak of Christ as the door, let's notice the occasion of this parable or of this discourse. We should always look at the context and derive benefit from that in understanding what is before us. If you ignore the chapter division, then you see that what begins in verse 1 is but a continuation of what left off in chapter 9, verse 41. This exchange that began following the healing of the blind man in chapter 9. He was born blind. The Lord gave him his sight. And then, because this had been accomplished on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees were angry. This argument erupts between the Pharisees and the man who had just been healed. And finally, this man was thrown out of the synagogue, one of the synagogues in the city of Jerusalem. Here he is, so happy to have his sight. For all these years of his life, he's never seen a thing. And the first day that he has sight, what happens to him? He becomes almost a public enemy. He is cast out. He is excommunicated from the synagogue. What was the problem? The problem was the Pharisees saw all of this as a threat to them, to their hold on power, to their prominence, to their honor and respect among the people. And they did not like the competition that Christ gave them. The whole issue was an issue of authority. The Pharisees wanted to hold on to authority at all cost. Even if it meant that they had to turn against the man who had been miraculously healed and against the one who had miraculously healed him. Let's read a few of these verses in chapter 9, beginning at verse 28. Then they, that is the Pharisees, reviled him, that is the man who had been healed, and said, "Thou art his disciple. But we are Moses' disciples." You see the point they're driving at here? It's all about authority. They say to this man, "Jesus of Nazareth is your authority. But who is he? We have Moses for our authority. We are the disciples of Moses." Now we know that God spake unto Moses. We know that Moses had authority. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. We don't know anything about his authority. We don't like his authority. We don't trust his authority. The man answered and said unto them, "Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes." How did this miracle worker slip in unnoticed, unrecognized by you? Now we know, he says, that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, "Thou wast altogether born in sins, and dost thou teach us?" Are you pretending to be an authority now over us, they say. And they cast him out. That very likely involved getting some guards, some bodyguards, if you will, to literally usher him out. And so it is on this occasion that Christ comes and finds the man and then begins to make some statements publicly. Beginning in verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see might not see, and that they which see might be made blind." And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, "Are we blind also?" Jesus said unto them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, 'We see.' Therefore, your sin remaineth. Verily, verily, I say unto you." So you see the continuity of the events here. Now, notice in verse 1, our Lord asserts absolute and final authority. He says, "Verily, verily." It is the Greek word amen, meaning truly, truly, or of a truth, of a truth. Several times here in the Gospel of John, we see this "verily, verily" statement made by our Lord. It is a solemn statement born of absolute authority. Our Lord's authority in speaking was recognized at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when the multitudes who heard him were amazed because he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. The scribes are always quoting this one and that one. Christ comes and says, "I say, I say. This is my word. Verily, verily, I say unto you." The Lord Jesus Christ deserves our undivided attention and our full submission as authority. Furthermore, the occasion of this parable was for our Lord to expose the false authority of the Pharisees. He calls them by various names. He calls them thieves, robbers, strangers, hirelings. I take all of these to be descriptions of the Pharisees, as well as the scribes and the Sadducees, the religious elite, those who opposed him and his works and his word at every step. They were false authorities. Again, going on in verse 1, he says, "He that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber." This is what the Pharisees had done. They had intruded into positions of authority and honor to which they did not belong. They had inserted themselves as authorities which they were not. The sect of the Pharisees had risen between the time of Malachi and Matthew, or between the Old Testament and New Testament. And they had come, these Pharisees had come to positions of prominence and authority in the eyes of the people. And our Lord exposes them here. And he says they didn't come in the right way. They climbed up some other way, and therefore they are thieves and robbers. In verse 8, he says, "All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." These Pharisees came before him chronologically. They came before him in terms of the respect that they gained among the common people. But they had not entered in a proper manner. Verse 1, they climbed up some other way. Verse 3, the porter had not opened unto them. But the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, had the authority. The porter opened unto him. He entered by the door into the sheepfold. Christ had authority that no other man ever had, because he was like no other man. He was the God-man. And he came from heaven to earth with ultimate and supreme authority, absolute authority, not derived, but inherent authority. He entered by the door, that is, by a proper manner, not by stealth, not by intrusion, but through the proper channel. He entered by the porter, verse 3, to him the porter openeth. You see, when Jesus Christ came, he was sent by the Father. He was consecrated. He was appointed. He was anointed. The very name Christ means the anointed one. He was signaled out. He was pointed out. At the beginning of his public ministry, in the ordinance of baptism, when the voice of the Father was heard from heaven, and the form of the dove descended upon him, the Holy Spirit, that is, descended upon him in the form of a dove. and therefore the porter of verse 3 is best identified as John the Baptist. He is the one whom God sent to prepare the way for Christ. He is the one whom God commissioned to baptize. He was the one who prepared the way, who introduced Christ to the nation. Introduced Christ to the covenant people of the Old Testament, the nation of Israel. And He opened the door in this public ordinance in the River Jordan, which God gave Him to perform. These were the proper channels by which Christ came. So this is all the setting and the context here of John chapter 10. Before we go any further, let me just ask you a question. Do you bow to Christ as your authority? Is He your Lord? Is He the anointed one? The one with absolute and full and final authority? This is what is lacking so much in our day. We call it a postmodern age. All kinds of ridiculous, absurd, self-contradicting philosophies abound. It is common and popular to say there's no absolute authority. There's no real objective truth. There's no real standard except yourself. That's what modern philosophy tells us. Just live for yourself. You are your own authority. Live for your own personal pleasure. That's all that matters. You make your own truth, they say. But the truth is, Christ is the authority as the Son of God. And we must heed His words if we are to know anything as we ought to know it. You know, the emptiness that modern philosophy has given us, the lack of absolute authority, the rejection of God and His Word as authority, has left such emptiness that it has made some people find attraction in Islam. Because Islam speaks with an iron voice, a voice of iron authority. Iron and lead and gunpowder and the like. It's a system of authority that's a false system, and false authority that finds its ultimate expression in oppression and murder. On the other hand, the authority of Christ, what He calls His yoke, is easy, and His burden is light. I'd rather have Christ as the authority than anything else or anyone else, and especially Muhammad. His authority is a loving, good, kind, benevolent, beneficial, harmless, holy authority. Do you bow to His authority? Well, next, let me say a few words about the culture of shepherding, because it's very helpful to have a little background in this. In our Western culture, most of us haven't had any experience in feeding sheep. A farmer told me one time that he had kept some sheep, and he said, before any man enters the ministry, he ought to spend a couple of years tending sheep, just to learn what the Lord is referring to in passages like our text here when he talks about the shepherd and sheep. Shepherding was common in Palestine, even in Old Testament times. You know, the greatest king in the Old Testament began as a shepherd, David. We find shepherds keeping their flocks when the angels came and announced the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. Not only was shepherding common, but wolves were common. Wild beasts were common. And so the custom was for farmers in villages to construct what is called a sheepfold. We would think of this as a corral, only not built with fencing, but with bricks and mortar. And they would build this corral, this enclosure, with high walls, maybe 10 or 12 feet high, so that the wolves and other devouring animals could not climb over and kill the sheep. In that corral, as they constructed it, they would leave an opening through which sheep and shepherds might pass. At night, or as night approached, the various shepherds would lead their flocks through that opening into the safety of the sheepfold, where they would stay the night. The shepherds themselves would normally leave and go home. And one man was appointed to stand in the opening all night. There was not a gate on hinges or anything like that. It was just an opening. And so this one man, who is called the porter here, would stay there all night long, watching that opening, making sure that none of the sheep wandered out, and making sure that no wolf crept in. And in the morning, each shepherd would return, and the porter would let him in. Now, you know, this was a golden opportunity for someone who wanted to steal some sheep to come in. But you see, the sheep recognized the voice of their shepherd and not any other shepherd. And when the shepherd came in the sheepfold and would call his sheep, they would recognize his voice and follow him, and he would lead them out of the sheepfold, out to grass and water for the day, and then bring them back once again that night. I have read of men who, well, one Westerner who didn't really believe that the voice of the shepherd was the key to getting the sheep to follow him. And so he supposedly exchanged clothes with the shepherd so that he looked just like the shepherd. And he went into the sheepfold and called the sheep, and none of them came. We'll say a little more about that next time. I've also heard of one Westerner traveling in Palestine who came upon a sheepfold and saw his opportunity to converse with the porter and to learn more about the whole matter of shepherding. And so as he was asking questions and getting answers and learning the details, he asked the porter, "Here's this opening, but there's supposed to be a door. Where's the door?" The man, the Easterner, stands in the doorway and he says, "I am the door. The Westerner immediately understood more of this statement of our text than ever before. The man himself is the door. In fact, we're told that these porters who kept the door all night and who were the door all night would usually lay down. It was made just about the length of a man, and he would lay down and get some rest himself. But there was no animal about to go over top of him without his knowledge of it. Well, you see, the Pharisees had not entered with permission. They had climbed up the high wall, and they came in the fold and abused the sheep. They served themselves at the expense of the sheep. But on the other hand, our Lord entered properly. Now let's consider Christ as the door. And this is the main point that I wanted to get to, and it's taken me a long time to get to it. But I'll try to keep moving here. Christ says in verse 9, "I am the door." He is the way of entry. He is the gateway to safety. He is the opening unto salvation and eternal life. If we wish to build on the whole illustration or parable here, then I think we would have to say this. He came into the sheepfold of the old covenant people of God, national Israel, and he came to call and lead out those who were his sheep. And again, we'll consider this in more detail next time in Christ as the shepherd. But he makes a new fold, if you will, a new flock in a fold, which is his New Testament church, into which he led his sheep and into which he would add more sheep, according to verse 16. "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold." This is the Gentiles. "Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice." Why? Because they're his sheep. "And there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And the word "fold" there is literally the word "flock." There shall be one flock and one shepherd. And only Christ's true sheep are allowed into this fold. They are his flock. But Christ as the door. What is the purpose of a door? Well, it is to give access. It is a port of entry. The primary purpose of a door is not to keep out. If you want to keep something or someone out, then you build not a door, but a wall. That's what the sheepfold was. It had this 10 or 12 foot high wall all around. That was to keep the wolves and the thieves and robbers out. But in order to let sheep in, there must be an opening, a gateway, a method of access and entry. Isn't it interesting? Our Lord didn't say, "I am the wall." He said, "I'm the door." He didn't come to keep people out. Our own sin kept us out. We were already out. But we needed a door, an opening, to let us in, to bring us nigh unto God. He's the door, so that there might be entry and access for his sheep. Again, he didn't say, "I'm the window." Now, windows are nice things. Windows allow for visibility. Those on the inside can see out, and those on the outside can see in. A window is good for viewing. But people don't normally use windows as a method of entry. If they do, watch out. They may be the thieves and robbers. The Lord didn't say, I'm the window. He said, I'm the door. The purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ coming from heaven to earth was to open access to God. We are all naturally on the outside, separated because of our sin. And we cannot simply stroll into God's presence. We have no mind to do so. And if by chance we did have a mind to do so, we would find a wall. We would find ourselves kept out. We might find at best a window, but not a door. Adam found that wall, as it were, having been cast out of the Garden of Eden. God put the cherubim with the flaming sword to keep Adam from re-entry. And there's only one way to enter paradise, and that is through the door, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him and through Him, we have access, we have approach, we have an opening, we have an entry to God. Let me read you some scriptures to that effect very quickly here. These are some precious passages. I hope that they come alive to your soul as I read them here now. Ephesians 2:18, through Christ, we both, that is both Jews and Gentiles, it's very parallel to our text, is it not? We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. It's through Christ, by Christ, and by the Spirit of God, we have access to the Father. Again, in Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He's the door, and He's the only door. He's the only way, the only access. Again, in the book of Romans, we read this great statement. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also, or literally through whom also, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Yes, the Scriptures frequently speak of this open door, this access, this liberty of entrance to approach God through Christ, because of Him, through Him, by Him, who is the door. Now, if you're still with me in John chapter 10, let me say a few words about the necessity of entering. Verse 9 says, I am the door. By me, or literally through me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. These are some very precious words. I hope that you understand the Lord's meaning. I hope you know the experience of what He is talking about here. A person must enter. He says, by me, if any man enter in. It's only upon entering that one finds salvation. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Only as we enter in do we find deliverance, safety, peace with God, eternal life, protection, preservation, provision, all that we need. To remain outside the door, to fail to pass through the door, is to be destroyed, to be devoured by the wolf. It is not enough to be near the door. There are some people who seem to live their whole life near the door, and they never enter the door. They never pass through. It is not enough to hear about the door. Listen, it's not enough to hear messages about Christ. It's not enough to see the door. It's not enough to look through the opening and see those who are inside already. It's not enough to be friends with some who have entered in. My friend, you must enter yourself. You must come through Christ. You must come to Christ. You must come to God through Christ, the door. Spurgeon has a chapter in one of his little evangelistic books in which he talks about people who loiter about the door. And they just wander around. And they may lean up and look at the door. And they may sit down in front of the door. And they won't pass through. They won't enter. Oh, my dear friend, don't loiter about the door. But enter in. Pass through. Be decisive. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look to Him. Trust in Him. The necessity of entering. It's only if a man enters in that he shall be saved. Again, think about this. One short step separates those that are outside from those that are inside. It's a simple thing, but at the same time, it is a profound thing. It is simple. It is as simple as trusting Christ, but it is as impossible in our natural strength. Left to ourselves, it's a step that we cannot make, and we need grace to make that step, to trust in Christ, to repent of sin, to renounce our own self-righteousness, and to cling entirely to Christ, to refuse to think of ourselves as our own door, or maybe, you know, double doors, Christ is one and I'm the other, and no. He's the door. He's the only door. True, God-given, Christ-focused faith is what separates those that are without from those that are within. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. I found some tremendous words here in Mr. Pink dealing with all this. Listen to what he says concerning verse 9 here. He says, "This is one of the precious words of Christ, which is well worthy of prolonged meditation. A door speaks of easy ingress and is contrasted from the high walls in which it is set. There are no difficult walls which have to be scaled before the anxious sinner can obtain access to God. No, Christ is the door into His presence. A door may also be contrasted from a long, dreary, circuitous passage. Just one step, and those on the outside are now within. The soul that believes God's testimony to the truth of salvation by Christ alone at once enters God's presence. Amen, Mr. Pink. Also, there's only one door. The sheepfold of salvation doesn't have two doors or three. It has one door. And Christ is the door. There's no other. No man comes to the Father but by me. Notice again, this door is open to any man. If any man enter in, he shall be saved. Literally anyone, any, just any, whoever. No one who ever sought entry through the door was turned away. Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." None are turned away from him as the door. And once inside, none are cast out again. He saves freely, and he keeps powerfully. Now, last of all, let me say this about the door. I said a few moments ago that the primary purpose of a door is a way of entry. But there is a secondary function of a door. It does, in fact, keep some out. In the parable here, the door kept out the wolves. It kept out the enemies of the sheep. It kept out the thieves and the robbers who would seek to climb up some other way, therefore. This door keeps out all those who are self-righteous and who think themselves worthy of God's salvation. It keeps out those who are unrepentant and unbelieving. And so the application is quite clear, I suppose. Don't be too proud to enter by the door. Don't let your sin, don't let your love of sin and your love of self keep you out. Admit your sin. Confess it all to God. Admit your danger, your hopelessness, your weakness, your emptiness, your need, and find all that you need in Christ. Will you not enter by the door, my friend? Christ is the door. Enter in.